If we read closely the New Testament record, which we have the privilege of holding in our hands, we find that specific days are recorded in the Gospels. It says that in the morning, Jesus did this, and he did this, and then it became evening. And if you really pay close attention, you find that specific days are mapped out to the point that by comparing all four of the Gospel accounts, there are specifically 52 days mentioned in the Gospels. Did you know that? Four Gospels, but if you look at them in entirety and put all of the 250 different events of the life of Christ together, there are only 52 days specifically chronicled in the Gospels. Did you know that? It's amazing to think about. 89 chapters and only 52 days of Christ's life are mentioned. And in those 52 days are the events that we look at. The first of the days that are chronicled and celebrated in the Bible are the day that we would call Christmas. That was the first day of Christ's life. And Mark, for some reason, in his choice of material under the guidance of the Spirit, leaves that day out. He doesn't even cover that. There's no birth record, no Bethlehem account. In Mark chapter 1, we're going to focus on day number 2 of his life, his baptism. In Mark 1, we look closely at this second key day in the life of Christ. It's the day that he closed that little door that led to the carpenter's shop for the last time. He closed that door on his life. One day, that meek and lowly carpenter headed down toward the Jordan River from Nazareth. He wound his way through many crowds of people until finally he came in sight of his cousin John, known as John the Baptist. Looking back at the crowds, John was struck as his eyes crossed a serene one who confidently strode toward the water's edge as he was baptizing all those who were coming forward in repentance. As he locked his eyes on Jesus, he saw for the first time in any person that he had scrutinized in his ministry such purity, such holiness, and such truth. And John, the greatest of all men born up until that time, said, "I can't even reach where you are, Jesus. I'm human, you're divine." But John, after disqualifying himself in the presence of Jesus, John, seeing his own sinfulness, he yielded to the Master that day and baptized Christ. It's really neat to harmonize the Gospels and to get them together. Let me share with you, this is the second event that Mark talks about. He talks about John the Baptist up through verse 8, and then he talks about Christ's baptism in 9 through 11. But the other disciples talk, John talks about Christ pre-existing eternally as God. Luke has already given us Christ's ancestry. He's had angels talking to John, his parents, Zacharias, and then angels talking to Mary, and then Mary visiting Elizabeth, and John the Baptist is born, and angels talk to Joseph, and Jesus is in Bethlehem, and shepherds visit him, and angels sing, and Mary and Joseph bring him to the temple, and visitors arrive from the east, and they run off Christ's family to escape in Egypt, and they return to Nazareth, and Jesus is speaking with religious teachers. And all that goes on, and Mark doesn't even mention any of that. Mark starts out with John the Baptist preparing the way for Christ, and then John baptizing Jesus. We'll see, when John baptized Jesus, he was fulfilling all righteousness. And in God's perfect plan, this act of baptism was a very necessary part of the work of Jesus for those who would be saved. So this first public event of Christ's ministry is so rich. It portrayed so many facets. Christ's baptism pictured his own death as he went down into the water and his own resurrection. Christ's baptism pictured how significant Christian baptism was because he was the first to be baptized in Christian baptism. Christ's baptism pictures his first public identification with those whose sins he would bear. And finally, Christ's baptism, as we'll see in the words we're going to read, were a public affirmation by God in heaven that man that John pointed at and said, he's the Lamb of God, that man that John said, he's divine, and he does the supernatural. I'm only involved in the mundane. I only involved in ceremony, but he does the supernatural. A voice came from heaven as God said, that one in the water, that's the Messiah. That's my beloved Son. That's the one who will take away the sin of the entire world. And God was approving the prepared one. Psalm 2:7, look what it says. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. You see, God is speaking about the blessedness of his prepared Son, that God the Son was prepared a body so that he might fulfill the righteous plan of God. And so Psalm 2:7 says at the baptism, God was approving of the prepared Christ. And he said, I approve of you, my Son. But here's another one. Look at John 1:29. Go quickly from Psalms to John chapter 1, verse 29. Because God not only was approving of the prepared Christ, that is enough, but also at the baptism, it was the moment that God allowed his promised Savior to be introduced. And look what it says in John chapter 1 and verse 29. As Jesus walked that long road from Nazareth, John saw Jesus, verse 29, coming toward him. And he said this, and this is one of the climactic statements in all the scriptures, because there's John, the last prophet, and he points his finger as Jesus walks through the crowd, as he spots who he is, and he points to him, and all of a sudden, all the thousands of people that are gathered around watching and taking in this baptism, their eyes are directed toward that point. And as John points at Jesus Christ, in verse 29, he says, behold, and that means take in and look and fix your eyes on him. He is the Lamb, not the lambs, plural, the one Lamb of God, the one offering who is sufficient to take away, to bear away, to come alongside of us and offload from us the sin that would sink us in hell forever. He's the one that will take away the sin of the world. What's Christ's baptism? Number one, it's God approving that Christ was a prepared servant to do his will. But secondly, John, at his baptism, introduced him as the promised one. What a moment. Thirdly, look at Hebrews chapter 2. There's more. I mean, it's not just that. There's even more. Hebrews 2 and verse 17 tells us this. Not only was God approving of the prepared Christ and John was introducing the promised Savior, but thirdly, Hebrews 2:17 tells us that Jesus was identifying in that moment with us fallen humans. The perfect human identifies with the fallen humans. Hebrews 2:17 gives us a deep insight into why Jesus was crucified. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Oh, there's such depth there. Paul summarizes it into so few words when he says, he made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. That's a summary of the whole book of Hebrews. But the writer of Hebrews says, in all things, he, Christ, that Lamb of God, had to be made like his brethren. One last reason why Christ was baptized. And Jesus sought baptism because it was the moment that God approved of him as the prepared Messiah. It was the moment that John got to introduce him to the whole nation of Israel and the world. It was the moment that Jesus got to publicly throw his arms, as it were, to identify with the fallen humanity he was coming to save. But finally, very interesting, in Hebrews 9:14, there's one other member of the Trinity. God spoke from heaven. Jesus was there in bodily form. But the Spirit of God, who is so vitally involved in the conviction and drawing and equipping, but also in the breathing out of the revelation of God, the Spirit of God had to be involved too, the third member of the Trinity. And so we find that at Christ's baptism, the Spirit of God was noting that it was he who was empowering the work of redemption. Look at what the writer of Hebrews comments about this great moment. How much more, the writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 9:14, shall the blood of Christ, there's the Lamb of God out there standing on the shore, being baptized, who through the eternal Spirit. All three members of the Trinity had to be involved in salvation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit here is seen as the one who empowered the work of redemption. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Do you see how all three are involved? Jesus, the offering, the Holy Spirit, the empowering, and the Father, the receiver of the sacrifice of Christ. All three members of the triune God, because Jesus, empowered by the Spirit, offered himself spotlessly to God. But here's the purpose, and this is why baptism is so beautiful. Baptism portrays, the end of verse 14, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You go into the water with a portrait of being sinful. You go beneath the water as a portrait of dying with Christ, buried with him, and then our sins stay buried with him, and we come out as a portrait of washed clean. And I can't imagine of any believer who would not want to, in the power of the Spirit of God, publicly identify with God's approval of a prepared Christ, with the introduction of the promised Savior, with the identification with fallen human race, and with the Spirit of God empowering the work of redemption. Well, back to chapter 1 of Mark, because we want to really look at every facet of this baptism. Mark chapter 1, and in these three verses, we're going to examine the mechanics as well as the implications of the baptism. But how do you think John baptized Jesus? I mean, are there different modes of baptism? Well, basically, the Church of Jesus Christ knew no form of baptism but immersion until the Middle Ages. Fascinating. It was the Roman Catholic Church which itself had previously always baptized by immersion that introduced the practice of sprinkling and pouring. The Catholic Church did not recognize other modes until the Council of Ravenna in France in 1311, and it was from the Catholic Church that the Lutheran Church and the Reformed Church has inherited this form of baptism of sprinkler or pouring. Now, isn't that interesting? There can be any discussion of the matter? At least 9 centuries of church history are replete with immersion. The Roman Catholic Church didn't jump ship until the 13th century. The Anglican Church, until the 17th century, and the Eastern Orthodox Church never jumped ship. And people say, well, we're not sure what mode of baptism was practiced back then. Well, that's only because they only read their doctrinal books and they don't read history. But there are many long-standing differences, and I don't want to belittle the mode of baptism. Part of the problem is, if you look here at the text, look at verse 8. It says, I indeed, and there's a Greek word right in your Bible. That's not an English word. That's a Greek word. That's called a transliterization of a word. The word is baptizo, and so the Anglican Church in 1611, when they're working on the authorized version, didn't want to ruffle feathers because they were going to change over in 34 years to pouring people, effusion, and sprinkling also. And so King James says, could you guys not ruffle the feathers and don't translate that word, just transliterate it. And so they did. And it stayed with us. And so many people in the English-speaking world are dependent on the authorized version that they don't realize that that word baptizo meant to plunge. I mean, when you wash something, you plunge it beneath the water. It spoke of sticking something in the water and dipping it in the water like this. It didn't speak of picking up your bathtub and dumping it on something. It didn't speak of spraying it on something. It spoke of sticking it in the water and pulling it back out. That's what bapto means, stick in and pull out. To dip, to immerse. But in order to not cause any problems in England in the 17th century, the King James translators transliterated it. Okay, let me read to you what the Didache, written early in the 2nd century, this was, didasko means to teach, so the Didache is the teachings. And early, just after the death of John, the writer of Revelation, John the Beloved, this is what the early rule book for the early church read. Concerning baptism. Now, this is the first post-apostolic document written that's extant. This is the first one. Concerning baptism, thus shall ye baptize, having first recited all these things, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, baptize them in living or running water. But if thou pass not living water, then baptize them in other water. And if thou art not able in cold, then in warm. And if thou hast neither, and if nothing else will do, pour them. Okay? So what they say is, don't get hung up on the mode. Don't, as I've heard some churches do, if you're not baptized in our tank by our person, then you haven't been baptized. Well, that's what causes division. But if there is an honest heart before the Lord that says, Acts 2:17, I want to be poured, that's fine. That's not what they practiced. And as you know from the second century, that was the last resort. And if you want the last resort, that's fine. But the inference is that the early church employed immersion. It allowed for pouring, and both these modes were in existence as early as the second century. So let's just review again. Go back with me now to Matthew 28, the last chapter, just before Mark 1. Look at the last chapter of Matthew, because I want to remind you what the context of Christian New Testament baptism is, because it was an ordinance that was immediately instituted by Christ himself. We're not talking about apostolic stuff, prophetic stuff. We're talking about Jesus here. And Jesus said this in Matthew 28, 19, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations and baptize them. I mean, so we're coming right from the top here. And Jesus, commissioning the church, says that believers are supposed to be baptized after they believe. That's basically what he said. Why? Well, baptism always portrays that I have a new relationship with God. I mean, that's something I want everybody to know. Secondly, baptism announces my pledge of allegiance to Christ as I am baptized into the name of the triune God. I am in fellowship with them. I am baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I have unbroken and full, complete access and communion with them. Thirdly, baptism always in the Scriptures paralleled a confession of faith. There were no secret agent Christians in the New Testament world. They were public declarations of faith. Fourthly, baptism was always a part of the obedience of faith. It was a demanded action, and the apostle says, we command you to be baptized. And the people said, we will accept the command, and we will be baptized. See, there was that immediate desire to obey. Fifthly, baptism in the New Testament is always in the imperative mode. It's always a command. It's not an option. And we forget that nowadays. Sixthly, baptism was always and only for those who had already personally confessed Christ. Only believers were baptized. No babies, no infants, no children that could not confess Christ for themselves were ever baptized. Period. Well, turn with me now to Acts chapter 18, because I want to show you something and answer a question for you you might have. And that question is anyone saved by baptism? I mean, can you get saved by being baptized? Acts 18:25, where we stopped last week, tells us about Apollos. And he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. But look at the end of verse 25. He knew only of the baptism of John. Despite his great knowledge of the Old Testament, Apollos didn't understand Christianity. He didn't understand that John's baptism was preparatory for Israel to have their Messiah arrive, and Apollos had only accepted that message. He had acknowledged Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, but he didn't understand his death, his burial, his resurrection, and that unlocking the Spirit of God coming down and born-again Christians entering into the body of Jesus Christ. So basically, what was Apollos in verse 24? He was an Old Testament Jew. That's all he was. That was trying to be helpful. Well, look at chapter 19. Because what happens is Paul comes and into Ephesus. And basically, look what happens. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. This is Paul's following Apollos' tracks. And Apollos eloquently was talking to people about the baptism of John the Baptist. He was an Old Testament prophet kind of guy. But he left in his wake a bunch of Old Testament believers that had never been born again, even though they'd been baptized. See, baptism in the Bible never saves anybody, never has, never will. So look what happens. He said to them, Paul, in verse 2 of chapter 19 of Acts, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, the Holy Spirit? We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Are they Christians? No, they're not born again. Are they Old Testament saints? Sure. But there's a big difference between an Old Testament saint who believes in the coming work of Christ and a New Testament believer who has partaken of the coming work of Christ. So look what happens in verse 3. So he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying people that they should believe on him who would come, that is on Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues. Interesting. When Paul arrived in Ephesus, he met 12 men who professed to be Christian disciples, but whose lives gave evidence that something was lacking. He said, "Do you have the Spirit?" Because the Spirit is the indispensable proof of the new birth. Their reply revealed that they did not understand. And it's important to note that Paul preaches the gospel to them and tells them about Christ. And the Old Testament believers only had to put this one piece in their mind, and that is the piece that he has come. The promised Lamb of God is here. And once that piece fit in their puzzle, they believed and were born again. And then they were baptized. But these were a model that the Holy Spirit was for the Jews. The Holy Spirit was for the Samaritans, the half-Jews, half-Gentiles. The Holy Spirit was for the pagans or Gentiles. And the Holy Spirit was also for the Old Testament saints. Well, what's the norm? Turn back to chapter 10 of Acts, because this is the norm. Acts 19 is one of the select groups God used as an example. The Jews, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, the Old Testament saints. But what's the norm? Well, the apostles command us the norm. And God's pattern for today is given in Acts 10:43. And here's the pattern. Sinners hear the word. Sinners believe on Jesus Christ. Sinners immediately receive the Holy Spirit. And sinners, after they are born again and receive the Holy Spirit, are baptized. And so this is the pattern that Acts 10:43 lays out for us, and it's the pattern we follow. "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him receives remission of sins." Not through baptism, and not through sacrifices, but through believing alone in Jesus Christ. So there is the salvation by grace through faith. And while Peter was speaking, this is really neat. You have a record of a conversion. That's the message they heard. That the Bible says that through Christ, if you believe in him, your sins will be forgiven. They went, "Oh, wow, we believe." So look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking, they were making connections with God. And the immediate moment that they made connections by faith with God, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word. But look at verse 47. "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" You notice what the implication is? Peter said you baptize them after they get the Holy Spirit, which is after they believe the gospel. And look at verse 48. Here's the bottom line. Apostle Peter, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, after they were born again, after they heard the gospel. And that's the pattern of the New Testament. Well, let me conclude with this. Baptism was an imperative in the first century. Let me show you what I mean, starting in Acts 2 in verse 38. Peter commanded his hearers should first repent, Acts 2:38. Only those who heard the gospel, who understood the gospel, who responded to the gospel through faith and repentance, only those people could be baptized. Look at chapter 10, verse 48, where we just were. He commanded them to be baptized. As soon as Cornelius and his household were saved, Peter ordered them to be baptized. As soon as they were saved. Look at chapter 18, verse 8. Here's the next one. I mean, it's all the way through the book of Acts, but it's kind of fun to cover the whole book. Verse 8, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and what? Were baptized. As soon as the unbelievers in Corinth were being won to Jesus Christ, they were also being baptized." Chapter 19, in verse 5, "When they heard this, they were baptized. As soon as Paul found those disciples of John in Ephesus who only had been baptized for repentance, he told them about Jesus, the one who John was pointing to, and as soon as they believed, they were baptized." Well, In the context of the Great Commission, baptism is synonymous with the obedient response of becoming a disciple of Christ, of becoming a follower of Christ, and of immediately identifying with Christ. What does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus Christ fulfilled all righteousness. He identified with us fallen sinners. He was energized by the Spirit. He was approved by the Father. And he offered himself for our salvation. When we have received that gift, the Spirit of God comes within us, and we immediately respond with saying, I want to obey. And so we publicly, unashamedly, in the power of the Spirit, confess our faith, and then we portray that we have died with the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins were buried with the Lord Jesus Christ, we rise in newness of life with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we go forth purified by His Spirit and walk in newness of life. Jesus Christ was baptized, and we should be obediently following our Lord in baptism.